You can turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and that's where we're going to be looking tonight. And this week, as I've reflected on that passage, I was left with a bit of a challenging question for myself. In fact, I usually find that to be the case. When you spend time in God's Word, you're left with challenging questions for yourself. I want to give you the question that I was left with this week. And this is particularly for those of you who would call yourself a Christian. You've been walking with the Lord for, you know, maybe just a short amount of time or a good amount of time, but you definitely consider that's who you are. This is my question for you. Do you think we live in a way that makes it clear to those around us that we believe in a life beyond this one? Do you think you live in a way that makes it really clear to the people around you that you believe in a life that is beyond this one? Hearing about that one. Is it obvious to the people who watch how you live, who rub shoulders with you? Is it obvious by your decisions and your investments and your passions and your heartaches and your routines of life, the way you live? Is it obvious by the way you live that your hope is in another world? Because I'm left thinking, well, surely it should be. If we really believe in another life that stretches on for all eternity, and for that reason is more important than this one, then surely the reality of that ought to impact the way we live now in a pretty significant way, the kind of way that people ought to notice. This is what I've been wrestling with this week. And 1 Peter chapter 3 kind of came to mind as I was wrestling with this concept, where Peter is speaking to Christians who are threatened by the people around them, and so they're tempted to kind of shrink back at being Christians. And one of the things Peter says to them is he says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. And I love that verse. I'll say it again. Peter says, you need to be ready to give an answer to the person who comes to you with a question. And the question is this: give me a reason for the hope you have. Meaning, a person comes to you and they say, I can see that you've got your hope placed somewhere different from where my hope is. You seem to be living for something else that's very different from what I'm living for. And can you just give me the reason for that? Because I can see that you're not scrambling after the same things I'm scrambling after. You're scrambling after things, but they're different from my things. And I don't really get it. You seem to be having yourself invested in something else. And can you tell me what it is? You know, when Peter writes to the Christians, you know, in the first century, he anticipates, he says to them, you know, you ought to have people coming and asking you that question. And so I'm left thinking, when was the last time someone came and asked me that question? And maybe some of you have had it recently. Maybe someone's been watching the way you live and they've seen a certain level of integrity and honesty and difference in you that's caused them to come and say, what is up? It's like you're in a different world, or it's like you're living for a different world. Yeah? Peter anticipates, the apostle anticipates that those who actually believe that there's a life to come after this one ought to be living differently now. Now, no doubt some of you are thinking, there are some things I do differently. And that's good, but how obvious is it? How clear is it? That's what I want to wrestle with tonight. And it's what I've been left wrestling with after being in chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes. I'm not sure what you were left with after chapter 9. You can get all kinds of things out of chapter 9. In fact, you can get all kinds of things out of all kinds of chapters in this book. How are you going with Ecclesiastes? You sick of it yet? The teacher who writes the book of Ecclesiastes is testing life under the sun. That's what he's doing. He's effectively doing this, or at least this is how I've come to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. You can disagree with me, but don't do it, all right? Here's what I believe he's doing. He's stepping into a position to test it. And the position, he's calling it life under the sun, yeah? I don't believe it is his entire position, but I believe he's stepping into it to test it to see if it works. He calls it life under sun, but it's basically this. It's basically looking at the life in the here and now, all the kind of things we pursue, all the things we work at and chase after, without any thought about the next life, or without any belief or understanding that there is a life after this life. He's testing just the here and now. Just thinking about this one, making the most of this one, getting the most out of this one, as though this is all we've got. I believe him to be testing that position out. And friends, as he tests that position, and he does it by looking at a whole range of different themes and topics and things that we do in life, he is, you've got to agree with me here, he's disturbed and troubled. You know, he's continually despairing through this book. He's concerned through most of the way because he's testing this, you might call it a mindset or a worldview, life under the sun. What if this is all we've got? How do you make it work? What do you do with it? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a bunch of things. We've been looking at, he tests pleasure. He goes all out on pleasure. Yeah. He tests work, all different types of work. He tests a whole range of things. In fact, the last few weeks, and we looked at it last week, I'm pretty sure Graham would have preached on this. If he didn't, he's in trouble. But now, you looked at last week, chapter 8, no doubt you're looking at the concept of wisdom and knowledge and righteous living. He's kind of like examining that. Does that work? You know, what if you're to really pursue being wise and pursue knowledge that leads to a righteous life? Is that the secret? Now, no doubt as you've looked at chapter 8 and what's previously been there and looked at how he asked the question, how does that play out? Does it work? He's still left in a fair bit of despair. Because while there are some benefits, some good benefits that will come from living wisely, you know, living a righteous life, it's actually not the secret formula that makes everything work. There's benefits that come from, but it's not the thing that's going to make everything go beautifully in your life. The teacher kind of observes, even people who are really wise and knowledgeable and really righteous in the way they live, he looks at them and he observes that even people like that still don't know what the future is going to bring for them. They still can't shore up what's just around the corner. And that's what he says. Have a look at verse 1 there, chapter 9. This is what he's kind of concluding. Chapter 9, verse 1. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. Even the righteous and the wise, they don't know whether love or hate awaits them. He says they're just in God's hands, meaning they're not in their own hands. They can't control their own futures. They can't control what's going to happen to them. They can't control what's going to come their way. They don't even know if love or hate hates them. Oh, did you get that one? They don't even know if love or hate awaits them. They don't know what's around the corner. They don't know what they're going to be on the receiving end of. And when he says that, he means in this life and in the one after, if there is one after. What's going to happen now? Who knows? What's going to happen then? I don't know. If there even is afterlife. That's what's distressing him. Now, earlier, just previous to chapter 9, you can actually see him wrestling with this in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 14. He says, there's something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. The righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. Yeah, he's kind of saying, people don't even get what they deserve. Righteous people get what the wicked deserve. Like, where's the justice in all this? He's just making observations. His observation will be this: even if you live a really wise and righteous life, there's no inbuilt guarantee that things will go well and pleasantly. There's no inbuilt guarantee of an easy life or reward for those who live that way. And you can see him just going, you're going with him, what's the point? What's the point? In fact, if you've ever read Psalm 73, I won't be able to go into it now, but if you've read Psalm 73 before, jot it down and read it later. It's someone reflecting with that very same turmoil. I've been living faithfully, but my life is not working out. And I look over there at someone who doesn't give two hoots about God and they don't care about living a righteous life and everything's going fantastic for them. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 is just beating himself up going, what is going on? Now, things get resolved throughout the psalm wonderfully, but he's in turmoil there. Is that you? Do you live with a mindset that goes like this? If I live faithfully, then things should go well for me. Because So some of you are like, nah, I don't. But if you do, even if you do just a little bit, the teacher would say to you, you're going to get frustrated with life. You're going to get angry with God. You're going to get angry at everything because it just doesn't seem to go that way. When he observes what comes for the righteous, just as much as the wicked. He says there's no guarantees. You don't know what's around the corner. In fact, he does say, oh, there's one guarantee. I'll tell you the one thing that is around the corner for you. He's got one thing for us. Good old teacher. Death. You want to be guaranteed of one thing that is coming for you? Death. That's what he's got for us. Have a look at it. Verse 2. All share a common destiny. This is what's coming for you for sure. You're going to die. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not, as it is with the good, so with the evil, as it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them, the same destiny overcomes them all. Death is coming for you. You can be sure of that one. So there's your guarantee. You know, you might have heard the saying, there's no guarantees in life, only death and taxes, or so something like that, yeah? Taxes, even taxes will kind of come and go a little bit. Death will always come. It will never go. No one will escape it. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. It may come earlier than we hope, but it's coming for us for sure. We all share in the common destiny, the righteous and the wicked. It's the great leveler, death. 10 out of 10 people die. That's a stat for you. Why is that the case? Why is it that everyone dies and that no one can seem to escape this reality of death? Well, he tells us in verse 3. In fact, he calls it an evil that's under the sun, which just resonates. Death is a rip-off. It doesn't matter how you see it. When you lose loved ones, when you approach death yourself, it's nothing but a rip-off. You know, those of you who experienced the pain of death recently, no doubt, it is just such a deep grief. There's no way around it. I can't help but think it just shouldn't be this way. It wasn't meant to be this way. That's what he says. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. Here's the trouble with everything. The same destiny overtakes all. And here he says why it is the case. Even though we might look around and see some to be more righteous than others, here's how he looks at the whole human race, and I agree with his assessment here because the rest of the Bible would say this too. Look what he says. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. The truth is, though we sometimes look around and consider some to be more righteous than others, there is no such thing as a completely righteous heart. You know, the Bible would say, no, that's sin that corrupts you completely. And there's different symptoms. And so sometimes we look at some as being more sinful than others. But the truth is, there isn't a heart that exists that isn't corrupted by sin. He says it's evil. He says it makes us mad. And he says it's the reason why we die. Sin leads to death for all. We all die. So he's a little bit distressed as he considers this. He's looking at even the person who's wise and knowledgeable and lives a righteous life, it doesn't guarantee good things are going to come for them in this life. It means they can't avoid death. It doesn't help with that one. And here's the third one, which is the most troubling of all when you look at his position here. It doesn't even guarantee acceptance or rejection in the next life. It doesn't guarantee love or hate even in the next life. Now, how do you wrestle with that this week? What did you make of what he means by all that? Because as he goes on to talk about those who have died, it seems like for him, as he tests this position of life under the sun, the whole afterlife thing has just got one whopping big question mark over it. Might not. Does it even exist? And if it does, there's no guarantees about what's going to happen to you on the other side. No assurance beyond the grave. That's what he's considering. Have a look at it there with me and see if you tell me if you agree. Verse 4, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. What he's saying is hope exists for a person only while they're still alive, But when you die, hope is gone for you. There's no hope once you're dead. And the way he kind of makes the point is he says like this, it's like you look at the spectrum of animals, and right up this end of the spectrum are the more noble, majestic animals like the lion, and right down here at the other end of the spectrum is the most lowly, decrepit creature, the dog. So you cat lovers, you know, just laugh at me here. Although I wonder whether cats are not mentioned because they're even lower, they're not even on the spectrum, right? Although I guess a lion is a cat. So those of you who have lions in your homes as pets, you know, kudos to you. But here, the concept is the spectrum. Even a lowly dog, if it's alive, it's better off than a majestic lion when it's dead because all hope's gone when you're dead. His point is this. Once you're dead, you're gone. And there's no hope for you. That's the viewpoint he's testing here. If it's just this life, when death comes, there's no more hope. Look at verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no reward, no further reward. Even their name is forgotten. He's saying, when you're dead, you know nothing. When you're dead, there's no further reward. Your name's gone. Everything's gone. It vanishes. Look at verse 6. Their love and their hate, their jealousy have long been vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. It's pretty full on. Once you're dead, that's it. Your life's vanished. You're gone. You know, verse 10 just kind of drills it in again. Skip down to there. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. What's with that? He says, when you die, there's nothing. No more of any of what's been happening here. It's all gone. Nothing, mate. Lights out. It's almost like the Kerry Packerview. Remember the first time he died? I say first time because he died twice. The first time he died, which is a near-death experience, he came back and he said, I'll tell you what's on the other side of death? Nothing. No hell, no heaven, there's nothing. And then a few years later, he really died and he found out for sure. But the teacher's thinking about life under the sun and just looking at life in the here and now, and he's saying, once you're dead, you're gone. And there's nothing, again, did you pick up what the teacher observed back in chapter 3 in regards to this? Because he basically says, if that's the case, we're no better than animals. Because they died too. Come back and have a look at chapter 3, verse 19. For those of you who think, no, he can't be saying this. Look at what the teacher's observing as he steps into this position of testing life under the sun. Verse 19, surely the fate of human beings is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All of the same breath. Humans have no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust they return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animals goes down to the earth? Who knows? When he puts his goggles on and examines life simply as looking at life under the sun without any reference to beyond, when he adds up the evidence, he says, well, who knows? If there's anything beyond this life. Pretty depressing. If that's the case, and this mindset that he's testing, this position that he's testing, life under the sun, leads him to feel like that about death, that there's no advantage for humans over animals, there's no advantage really in even living a righteous life, then you're in a position where there isn't a lot of hope. There isn't a lot of reason. There isn't a lot of purpose. And he comes to a conclusion, which I want to suggest again is a preliminary conclusion. But look at the conclusion, the big one that he comes to, verses 7 through to 10. It's basically this. Well, if this life is all you've got and death is coming for you soon, then basically go hard while you can. Go hard while you can. I think that's what he's saying from verses 7 through to 10. And just before we dive into that, I've got this image in mind, which was an Xbox ad from a couple of years ago, and I tried to get it to play, but it didn't work, so I'll describe it to you. Maybe you've seen the ad before. It's kind of graphic. There's this woman giving birth, and it's graphic, so maybe it wouldn't have been appropriate to show in church anyway, right? Although I think someone did show it a few weeks ago, one of the other congregations. This woman gives birth, and the baby just comes flying out of her. Pretty graphic, flying out of her. And this baby flies through the air. And as it's flying through the air, it begins to age and grow up. And as it just goes through this trajectory of flying through the air, it's a great ad. Flying, you just see this baby growing up, growing up, growing up, aging into this old man, and then he just comes flying back down towards the ground, slams into a graveyard and into the tomb, and then the lid goes on. It's like, it's over. And the point is, life's short. You're going to be in the box very soon. Play hard. And that makes sense, doesn't it, really? If life is short, yep. Play hard. If this is all you get, then just go hard at it. And can I just say, when I look at verses 7 through to 10, which is the conclusion he keeps coming to all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and up to this point it's been more of a suggestion or advice, but here it's a command almost. Look at verse 7, he says, go eat your food. That's imperative, people. He's saying, go and do this. If this is all there is, go, he says. Go eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has approved what you do. In other words, if you can, if you get to, do it. Because God's letting you do it. He's allowed it to happen, so just go after it. And basically, I think he says, go on an active pursuit of enjoyment. Go after a contented life in what you've got, but just go after it. All the good things that you might be able to squeeze out of this life, if there is a God that allows you to have it, just go get it. Eat and drink. Fill yourself up. Dress in wine and put oil on your head. I mean, live comfortably, healthy lives. Get married. Pursue love and affection and intimacy because they're wonderful. So go after them and get as much of it as you can in this life. And work. Work with all your heart at everything you do. And if you can, it's because God's approved it. It's a gift from Him. Enjoy it. Be glad. Go hard. Live hard. Play hard. You're going to be in the grave really soon. Now, I've got to say, I'm frustratingly dissatisfied with that as a conclusion about life. And I say that because if you keep reading the rest of the Bible and you read what Jesus says about life, there's some truth in that, absolutely. Enjoy life. Anything you can enjoy in this life is a gift from God. But I tell you what, you get to Jesus and you see that this is not the end picture. This is not the conclusion. It is not simply about enjoying life. There's so much more to it because there is an afterlife. You see, if that was the conclusion we're left with, the problem is it sounds awfully like what everyone around us seems to be doing, maybe just with a bit of a God flavor in it. This is what everyone around us is doing, just going really hard to enjoy life for the couple of days they're here. This just sounds just like that, but with a bit of a God flavor. Enjoying Him in the middle of it, pops. But friends, if there is no life beyond this one, then just live that way. Let that be the final conclusion. However, if there is life beyond this one, and there are guarantees that we can have for that life, then friends, it changes everything. It changes everything. Sure, we may still be able to enjoy parts of the journey along the way. Our God is good and He sends good things for us, but this can no longer be the big deal. It can no longer be the ultimate goal. Our primary pursuit must be, I want to suggest, preparing well for eternity, shoring up the future life that is ahead of us. This conclusion could only, at best, be a secondary one, some enjoyment along the way. And I say all this because now I want to go to the New Testament and we won't spend as much time there, but I say all this because the rest of the Bible testifies, friends. Jesus testifies so clearly. Number one, there is life beyond this one and it goes for an eternity. Number two, you can know for sure what awaits you, love or hate. You can know for sure. Number three, you can live preparing yourself and anticipating eternity. Let's look at those three things. The first one, there is life beyond this one. How do we know? I mean, apart from your conscience or gut that might say to you continually, there's got to be more than just this. This can't be. Apart from that, what would you need to see to be convinced that there is life beyond this one? Surely we'd need to see this, wouldn't we? You'd need to see someone or know for sure about someone who has died, entered into that life, and come back to give us assurance about it. And friends, that is Jesus. That is exactly what He has done. He, when he came, not only raised others from the dead, but after he died, was raised from the dead himself. And when he came back from the dead, friends, this is not fiction, it's not fable, it's not a fairy tale. These are historical events that have been recorded for us in a really reliable fashion, with facts that are verifiable. You can go and hunt into it. You can come along to Life and look at some of the details there. You can grab books all over the place that will just stack up the evidence that weighs heavily towards the fact that what Jesus did was real. Friends, the Bible says that Jesus actually lived, and history testifies to it. It says that Jesus died and he was really dead, 3 days dead. And then it says he rose. He came back to life in the same body and he appeared to many people over a period of 40 days. It wasn't just one appearance. 40 days he appeared to people, hundreds of people, giving many, many convincing proofs that it really was him and he really was alive. And during those 40-day period, he did a fair bit of speaking to people, as you could imagine, giving assurances about the realities of the life to come, the realities of heaven and hell, and the realities of judgment that's going to stand at the doorway toward those things. Jesus spoke continually about the glory that he was to enter, a glory that we were created for, but a glory in which to get there, we need to repent of sin, have our sin forgiven, put our trust in him so that we can enter into that place. Jesus told his disciples they needed to preach a gospel that would see people saved, meaning if they continued the way they were going, they wouldn't be saved. The realities of eternity is exactly why Jesus came and why he calls us to repent and put our faith in him. Friends, if there is life beyond death, then now is the time to sort out where you will spend it. Friends, there is life beyond this one. That's the first one. Number two, we can know for sure what awaits us. You hear here in the teacher's despair, verse 1, he says, no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. No, meaning no one knows whether when you get there you're going to be rejected or accepted by God. Who knows? That's the teacher's conclusion. We never know what's going to happen when you stand before God. I don't know if I'm going to measure up. What if I catch him on a bad day, not a good day? Hopefully I've been good enough. And friends, that view is the primary religious mindset. In every religion around the world, everyone you meet, you'll find people who will say, I'm just not sure. I'm trying to be a good person. And in fact, just last week I was away with a couple of fellas from church on a mission trip. To clarify, the mission was just to surf, so it was just a holiday. But while we're away, I spoke to Buddhists, I spoke to Hindus, I spoke to Muslims, and every single one of them, all the ones I bumped into at least, they were all in this category of, yeah, I'm a Muslim, but I'm not a very good one. And I said, what do you mean by that? Well, I meant to go to the mosque, you know. And I meant to pray 5 times a day. And I meant to do this and that. But you're not doing that? No, not a very good Muslim. So I hope that when I do reach Allah and stand before him, I hope I've done enough. I hope I find him on a good day. Identical story with the Hindu I spoke to and the Buddhist I spoke to. Not sure. Cross your fingers. Do your best. Hope you've done enough. I'm not a very good one. I hope I've done enough. Friends, this is where biblical Christianity stands out from every other religion. I find it a tragedy, actually, when I do meet a Christian who says, yeah, but I'm not a very good Christian. I'm a lapsed Catholic. I don't think I've done enough. Because biblical Christianity says you can know for sure. And here's how we can know for sure whether love or wait. I'll keep doing it. Whether love or hate awaits us. Here's how we can know for sure whether acceptance or rejection awaits us for sure. And it's this, because Christianity, at the heart of Christianity, it says it's not about your performance, it's about his performance on your behalf. And when I say his performance, we mean all of his life. his life, his death, his resurrection. His performance is actually on your behalf. And the way you can have assurance about the future is simply this: you put your trust in his performance. You believe that what he did was enough to assure your eternity. You trust that his life, his sinless life, was actually on your behalf. His death was actually in your place. His resurrection was to give evidence to the fact that he defeated sin and death, and he holds out the promise of eternal life to you and I for us to hold on to and be assured of in the future. Come to 1 Corinthians 15. We had it read to us. Have a look at the language that's used there for us, so that we can be sure about the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, and the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will rise again. Imperishable, meaning we won't die again. We will live on and never perish again. You know, further on down verse 55, the end of verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. Friends, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, the sting of death has been removed, because you will be raised after death, imperishable. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The victory of Jesus and his life beyond the grave is now yours. That's the truth for you. In him there is certainty about what is to come. So let me say this. Sure, attempt to enjoy this life. There's nothing wrong with that. But you make that your primary objective, you are displaying that really you do not believe that there is a life to come. Because it just doesn't make sense to have your primary objective to get the most out of this one when you really do believe that there's another one coming that goes for an eternity that is the real one. We ought to prepare ourselves now for that one and live in anticipation of it and preparing for it. The final point I want to make is this. Many these days tend to view Jesus as the one who came just to help us know how to live the best we can while we're here. And no doubt, a stack of his teaching speaks very much into this life, equipping us to love and serve and operate in a way that's graceful and forgiving, no doubt. But friends, know this, that the focus of Jesus' ministry was not simply to teach us how to live here. The heart and focus of Jesus' ministry was to prepare us for eternity, shore up our lives for eternity. Not simply to be a coach for this life. And with that in mind, John's gospel continually puts that forward. You know, Jesus meets the woman at the well and they start talking about water, and he says, come and drink my water and you'll never thirst again. It will cause in you to be a spring that wells up to eternal life. He's interested in helping her to be shored up for that one. That's the focus of it all. He feeds 5,000 people. And they come back to him because they want more bread, because they're scabs and they got to feed and they want another free feed. And Jesus goes, no, you're not getting it. It's not about this life. Don't work for food that spoils. Work for food that endures to eternal life. He's continually preparing people for eternal life. Jesus makes that classic promise that's always quoted by Christians. He says, I have come that you might have life and have life to the full. You know, the beautiful promise. But this life to the full that he promises that he's come to give us, you read on in the passage and you see that life to the full fundamentally is eternal life. He says, I've come to give my sheep eternal life, verse 27. At the very heart of Jesus' ministry was to prepare us for eternity, our real lives. And if we believe that that's true, that it exists, and we can be assured of where we spend eternity, it will impact the way we live here. We will not be able to, in all good conscience and belief, simply pursue enjoying this life like everyone else around us. There ought to be something fundamentally different in the way we live, that people see our hope is elsewhere. Our life is elsewhere. And they want to know what it is. Friends, if any of you out there are new to this tonight and you're thinking, yeah, I'm getting a sniff of that. I'm getting a sniff that there's something else going on here that I really don't know. I thought this Christianity thing was all about just trying to be a better person. So I thought they were just going to tell me how to be good here. But you're hearing something else? It's wonderful if you're hearing something else. Because really Christianity is about Bernardo, yeah, someone who says, yeah, I've sinned. I've offended my God, and I desperately need to be rescued from that. And I need to put my trust in everything that Jesus has done for me and received his salvation as a free gift and actually shore up my eternity and know that I will be with my God for whom I was created forever. That's what this is about. That's why Jesus came, to sort out our eternities. And if any of you here tonight thinking, I don't think my eternity is sorted out, but you know it needs to be, and you're ready to make a decision, then do it. Don't let anything hold you back from this one. If you need more time, you've got lots more questions, that's fine. Ask your questions. Do your work in this. Don't take forever. Death may come far sooner than you think. And for those of you who do believe in this next life, friends, let's continue to ask God to work in us powerfully by his Spirit, that we would live in such a way that displays that. And we don't just live with our hope here and scramble for everything here. The teacher will tell us it's meaningless and it doesn't work. The teacher comes to the conclusion that says, go, pursue enjoyment in this life. Jesus says, go, prepare yourself for eternity. Go, make disciples. I say we do that. Let me pray.